The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 for tonight. Hebrews 8, as we keep going through the Bible. Hebrews, it's not for the faint of heart. It is a book that many churches will avoid because of various reasons. I think some reasons churches avoid the book of Hebrews, some say it's just too hard to understand. Others say it's for the Hebrews, so we don't need to read it. It's for the Jews, man, so just pass right on through. But as you guys know, all scripture is given by inspiration and by the authority of God. Inspired, that means God breathed. All scripture is given for our instruction, correction, reproof, all these things. And when the word all is there, it means all. All scripture. So I believe every word of every, you know, verse of every chapter of every book is for you and for me. And we have much to glean, much to learn. One of the things that's kind of interesting to me is that the book of Hebrews, as you go through it, you realize it makes us Gentiles perhaps more thankful if we really understand. I would argue this, that the person who really gets what the book of Hebrews is trying to say, originally the intention, of course, was for the Jew to see that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is better than all the Jewish tradition and the Jewish practices, even the law of the Old Testament, the apostles, the prophets. Jesus is better. But as Gentiles, as we look at this book for the Hebrews, it makes us just think, oh, praise the Lord, that we don't have to try to do what the Jews have had to try to do for millennia, trying to keep the law of the Old Testament and all the processes of the sacrificial system. And those things really were inferior. And that might be offensive to a Jew. But it's inferior in as much as we're comparing it to Christ. And there's nothing that's better than Christ. So really, that's what we're reading. We're reading how Christ is better. And hopefully we'll see that and be glad even that much more as Gentiles. So as we've been looking at this, we've kind of had something introduced to us. Of course, we've seen Jesus was better than the apostles, the prophets, better than the high priesthood of Aaron, better than the angels. The author of Hebrews is just kind of going crazy. We're just going to talk about everything Jesus is better than that matters to the Jewish people. So we've now introduced some really important things that would sort of be fighting words for the Jews, that Jesus is better than Aaron the high priest. And he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he takes it even to the next level, not unrelated, that is the promise, the covenant of the Jews, the old covenant. Man, here we've been learning even last Sunday that there's a new covenant. It's a better covenant than the old covenant. And this is where the Jews would have to say, man, we either think this writer of Hebrews is crazy or we need to take another look. See, this is where I love what the author of Hebrews does. And this is what we should all do. Whenever we're talking to anybody, don't just say, well, I think. Don't say that. Nobody cares what you think or what I think. Isn't that fair to say? You know, it's interesting to me because some of the most opposing beliefs to Christianity, it's really about what people think. Well, I really feel that God is not a man, it's a woman. Really? So it's basically your little vision of God and what it is. That's what you believe God to be? Yes, and that's God for me. But God to you could be something different. That is the craziest thing I've ever heard. God is either God or he's not. And if I were God in heaven and I heard somebody calling me a girl, I'd be upset. You could be really glad I'm not God. Because if somebody calls me a girl, you know, and I'm God, little pink mist, man. Pfft, that's all it'd be. Just the releasing of atoms in a being. But God's gracious. Praise the Lord for that. And see, here's the problem. God to me is relativism. That is where we kind of, it's all relative what I think is true. But the bottom line is the Bible says, nope, God is God. There is no one else. And the truth is found in the Word of God, the Scriptures. Nobody else can really back it up what they believe of God, especially the New Agers, man. They're very into relativism and what they think God is and reincarnation and all the different things that they talk about. It's just stuff people make up in their brains. We get to say, we have a book, and it was written by 40 different authors over a 1,500-year period that has withstood all kinds of scrutiny and for hundreds of years. People have tried to eliminate the Bible. People have tried to controvert the Bible or find one little contradiction in the Bible, but they've yet to really do it. And people can say they've found contradiction. There's people that like to go around and say, well, what about the Gospel of Judas? What about the Gospel of Judas? It's not in the Bible. Well, it should have been. Well, that's your opinion, but that's not what the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit is the one who put the canon of Scripture together using the early church fathers and the apostles to say, this is Scripture. It's an in-depth study if you want to study the canon of Scripture, why the Bible was put together. But man, we can rely on a book that has withstood all kinds of scrutiny. There's no other book like it. It's why it continues to be the bestseller of all time, the Bible. So the reason we like to study it is because we find a truth. Now, here's the thing. I want to remind you, when you read the Bible, don't read it judging the Bible. Well, let's see if this says something I like. Or let's see if this says something I agree with. But rather, read the Bible letting it judge you. Telling you what is right and what is wrong. And just submitting ourselves to the Word of God. It's a key behavior, I believe, that we need to embrace. The church, by and large, in America is getting away from that. Well, we're going to pick and choose. It's like Robert Schuller said on Bill Maher. He said, I like to read the Bible like I eat fish. I eat the meat and spit out the bones. That was a guy who was once considered a normal evangelical preacher. But you don't read the Bible like that. You read the Bible, hopefully, and you eat it up and say, it's God's word. The end. And we have to agree with it because he's God and we're not. Now, all that to say, the Jewish people got that. The Jewish people knew that you gotta have proof from the scriptures. But the problem is they didn't believe the New Testament scriptures. And so what does the author of Hebrews do? Brilliantly, brilliantly goes back to the Hebrew Bible and says, thus saith the Lord. Here's what the Word of God says. And this is where he takes his argument. And we looked at this a bit on Sunday. We looked at most of chapter 8 on Sunday, but we need to back up and cover the whole chapter, and then we'll move into chapter 9, Lord willing. So here it is. The proof, it's sort of the commentary on what his claims are. Jesus, the high priest, Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and now he's going to give commentary in chapter 8, 9, and 10 about those claims. Let's look, verse 1. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. What things have he spoken? Chapters 1 through 7. But maybe even more specifically, the priesthood of Melchizedek and the new covenant. This is the sum, or he's going to summarize what he was talking about. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Okay, so the first thing we see here, Jesus as our high priest, he's sort of reiterating, he's talking and wanting to prove that the Lord is in fact a superior high priest. Jot down a few things about Jesus, because he kind of nails down a few things in a very short fatal blow. Check this out. First, his moral adequacy. Christ, his moral adequacy. Verse 1, we have such a high priest, he says there. This statement refers back to Hebrews 7, 22 through 28. For such a high priest became us, as it says there, who was suited for us. The idea is he was good for us because Jesus was morally a perfect man. He had no sin. And because our high priest was sinless, that makes him a better high priest. Aaron was a sinful guy and everybody after him. Sinful dudes that had to make sacrifice for their own sin, but not so with our high priest. Jesus was adequate in that he was sinless, and yet he identified with our temptations and struggles and trials. That's why he was morally adequate. He was perfect, yet he was tempted like in all points as like you and me are tempted. That's what we've learned thus far. So he was his moral adequacy, but also his finished work. We see that also in verse 1. It says here, we have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice the word, and maybe mark it, the word set. Why is he sitting? Was that a normal high priest posture? Question, were there any chairs in the tabernacle? No, in fact, we never ever read of priests sitting. They're always busy doing. And we'll talk a little bit about some of the things they were doing back in those days. But Jesus is a high priest who gets to sit down. Why? Because it is finished. The finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the idea of him sitting at the right hand of the Lord in the heavens. So his finished work. So we've got his moral adequacy. We've got his finished work, but also his enthronement. Jesus Christ is not just seated because his work is completed, but also because there's no more animals Jesus is not just seated because his person, he's seated on the throne because he's the king. He's priest and king. This is kind of the idea, his enthronement. Remember, Melchizedek was a priest after the order, I got to get this all down. Melchizedek was both king and priest, and that was an unusual thing. You didn't see that ever. But here with our high priest, he was enthroned, so he's king and priest. We want to see that. What are we on, four here? His supreme exaltation. He's arrived, if you would, in that. It says in verse 1 and 2 that he's seated on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. Jesus is ascended and has been exalted. He's in his exalted condition, if you would. Passed through the heavens. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 tells us. And now he's exalted as high as anybody could ever be exalted. We know that from Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 20 through 23 tells us about Jesus, his ultimate exaltation. He's exalted as high as it gets. Also, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 talk about the ultimate exaltation of Jesus Christ. So this is all the argument the author of Hebrews is saying. Jesus is better. He's exalted, he's enthroned, he's finished the work, and he's morally adequate. The other dudes, they were far from adequate morally. So this is even in verse 1, we see kind of a argument after argument that Jesus is in fact the better of the high priest. Verse 2, he says he's a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Quiz, trivia question for you. If the Lord's talking about a tabernacle that's been pitched, not by man's hands, and Jesus is the high priest of that tabernacle, where is that sanctuary, as it's called here, or the true tabernacle? Where is that at? Anybody? In your heart? Earth? Where else? Any other takers? Heaven. That's right. And we're going to see that as we get further in this. The sanctuary, the true tabernacle, is heaven. Why? The tabernacle was mainly the place where God's glory dwelt. If you could say the best part of the tabernacle, and this is kind of a clumsy way of saying it, but as a good old American guy, I'm going to say it this way. The Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the Shekinah glory, the weightiness of God, and that's where it all was. It's like almost like the Holy of Holies was the center. Then it went to the holy place, then the courtyard, then the encampment of the people. And if you looked at the camp of Israel, and we could map it out because the Lord told them exactly how they were to camp, all the tribes would face their camping toward the tabernacle. That was the center of everything. But we're going to talk about a better tabernacle. And that tabernacle is not made with hands. It's a tabernacle that's in heaven. Now, some of you said your heart or our bodies, and that is true as well. Don't you know that your body is a temple or a tabernacle, really, of the Lord? It's a place where the Lord dwells. Well, is he in heaven or is in your heart? Which one? And the answer is he's in both. That's the best part. I love that. So I love that. But this for this discussion, this argument for the Jews. He's saying that the true tabernacle is the one in heaven. We'll see that as we keep going. So he says, he's the minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The word pattern there is an interesting word. It's the type or picture. It's not just that that God gave Moses the blueprints of the tabernacle on Mount Sinai, but it's more that it was actually a type or a picture of the tabernacle, the true tabernacle, which is in heaven. I think this is a good reason, perhaps, why studying the Old Testament and some people think of it as sort of tedious work as you study the tabernacle and how it was all put together and the reading of that in the Old Testament. Some people say, what's the point? The point is the tabernacle is an interesting structure, not that it was just the place of worship, but it's also sort of a type of several things. It's a type of heaven, we know that. But the Bible also tells us it's a picture of Jesus Christ. There's a link between the tabernacle being a picture of Christ and the work of Christ, the cross and sacrifice, but also it's some kind of an example or type of heaven. So when we get to heaven, we won't be tourists. We'll be tour guides if we study the Old Testament and know the tabernacle and what all those implements were for. In that heavenly tabernacle, we'll know what it's all about. So it's worthwhile to study that. And by the way, it's not only a type of Christ, a type of heaven or a picture of heaven, but the tabernacle is also a beautiful paradigm for worship. I think we can learn from the worship, the tabernacle worship and the way they went through. It can also be a good way to pray. I like to pray through the tabernacle. Maybe if you think about what the Levites did and the priests, they'd enter into the gates with thanksgiving, into the courts with praise. If you ever have an hour and you just want to pray and seek the Lord, go through the tabernacle. Try it. It's kind of cool. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Then you come to the first thing, which is what's the first thing you'd see when you'd walk into the tabernacle area there? The altar. That's a good place to, after praise and thanksgiving, then you go to the altar and say, Lord, I'm going to confess my sins here. And the altar is no longer rams and bulls and goats, right? It's Jesus who died. And his blood was shed. I like to sometimes just have communion at that point and remember the Lord's body and his shed blood. And after you go from the praying through the gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise, there you go to the altar where the cross is. Then you move to the next implement, which was the laver, right? The brass laver. It's where they would wash up. There's an interesting thing about the laver. The women turned in all their mirrors that they got from Egypt, the brass mirrors that were all polished up. And they took those mirrors and they fashioned out of all that brass the laver. And it's kind of an interesting picture because as you'd look at that shiny brass, you'd see your own reflection. By the way, the reflection and they're holding the water. The reflection and water, for you Bible students, there's a couple, those two words should bring imagery to your mind. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, yes, water is a type of the Holy Spirit. But specifically the word, remember? The water of the word. Now you're clean through the word I've spoken to you, John 17. Husbands and can wash their marriages in the water of the word. Jesus washes his church in the water of the word. Psalm 119, how shall a young man cleanse his ways? Thy word have I hid in my heart. So the idea of a reflection too, by the way, remember the guy that reads the Bible and then forgets what he reads? He's like the guy that goes and looks in his mirror and forgets what he looks like. So the laver, I believe, is interestingly pointing to, in your own devotional prayer life, you can see it as a place to see the word. So I like to do that in pattern. You come into the gates with thanksgiving, courts with praise, confess your sins at the altar, go to the laver and wash in the water of the word and look at your reflection and let the Lord change your heart. Then you go into the holy place, that little room. Before you'd go into the Holy of Holies, there was the holy place, and there were three implements there, the table of showbread. I like to pray for provision, as Jesus said, give us this day our daily bread. Then you got the altar of incense in front of you, which is speaking of what? Intercession, right? Incense always speaks of intercession in the Bible, where you can intercede on behalf of others. This is your prayer pattern, the tabernacle. And then you got next to the incense, you've got the candlestick. And the candlestick is the light that was there in the holy place. And it's got the single light in the middle, if you would, and then there are branches out of it. Speaking of Christ as the light of the world, and then Jesus said, you are the lights of the world. And I like to pray for the salvation of the unsaved and that the church would be a light in this dark world. But after there, those three implements that were in the holy place, then you move into the Holy of Holies, and there was really only one implement there, the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the one day a year the priest could go in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he could make atonement for the sins of the people and spend time in the presence of God there in the Ark of the Covenant. Do we have to wait for the priest to go in? We get to go in with Christ. Christ was our forerunner, we learned last week in Hebrews, going in, and the temple veil was ripped. We have access to God's presence all the time. And that's the beautiful part of this new covenant. That's why it's a better covenant. All that to say, the reason why I kind of take time with this is because this is how the Jew is thinking. What does the tabernacle have to do with Jesus? What does the tabernacle have to do with heaven? And here the author of Hebrews is saying it's all a pattern. And there's a key word here before we move on to the next verses that you got to see. This is a key word. And I've mentioned it a few times in previous studies, but now is where we're going to nail it down for sure. And the key word here, I believe, is in verse 5. He says, they serve unto an example, that's the type, but here it is, and the shadow of heavenly things. Shadow. Keep your finger here, and many of you hear me quote this often, but it's in Colossians. Go with me to Colossians chapter 2. This is key, the shadow. Let's start in verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. It says there, Colossians 2:13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances. What's that? It's the law. It's our death certificate, if you would. The law. Man, it's blotting out the ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore, wait, now just a second, what's that therefore? It's therefore what was just said. In light of the fact that the law was nailed to the cross, the death certificate that was against us, but Jesus died for our sins, blotting out those writings against us, nailing that to the cross. Therefore, he's saying, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of new moon or of Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. What's that? It's that goofy analogy I like to use because it sort of cracks me up to think about it. If I came home from work and my beautiful wife, Debbie, comes running out the front door, honey, I'm home, and she comes running up, and it's like a movie scene where we're running, but as we're running in slow motion, yes, here we come, wind blowing in Debbie's hair. She's going to come, and I'm so excited because she's going to come and give me a big kiss. But instead, just as I get ready to hug her, she passes by me and falls on the ground. Honey, what are you doing? And she's down there kissing my shadow. Just down there kissing, and I'm just like, honey, Debbie, I'm up here. No, but your shadow is right here. But I'm here. My shadow's kind of cool. It's a big, ominous shadow, but I'm here. And you'd say, Brett, that's ridiculous. Debbie would never do that. But the church does that when we replace works with just the grace of God. The messianic churches can vary, if they're not careful, the messianic churches, I think we have to be extremely careful because they can go back into kissing the shadow so much. And all the while, Jesus is going, I'm right here. I died on the cross and I arose again and I'm alive. And all that stuff you're kissing, it's pointing to me. And those churches, if they're not careful, can miss Jesus, who's the body. Not the shadow of the body, he's the body. And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying, that all those things, the tabernacle, it's all a shadow. So if you're one of those people who have a propensity to just really love Jewish tradition and that you're just tempted to wear your little prayer shawl under your clothes so it just kind of hangs out at the end so people can see just a few little tassels of your prayer shawl, stop it. That's a shadow of things. And right now we've got Christ. He's there. And he wants our affection and he wants a relationship with us. And he calls us the bride of Christ. So we need to treat him that way. I believe that someday there's going to be a lot of people who are thought they were doing the right thing by almost becoming Jews as Christians. Because they're doing what the Old Testament taught us to do. But they're missing the whole point. It's embarrassing how bad they missed the point. And if you're one of those people, I respectfully, you have to understand, this is where I get a bunch of people that are almost Jews, but sort of Christians. This is where I get into a lot of trouble and people get mad at me. But I'm telling you, you got to understand, I'm a lover of the Jewish people. And I love studying the Old Testament, the Torah, and all the prophets. I love all that. I love studying about the tabernacle and don't misunderstand. A lot of people get mad at me because they, you're anti-Jew for saying what you just said. No, I'm pro-Jesus. And Jesus is pro-Jew and Gentile. So read Ephesians chapter 2. Because in Ephesians chapter 2, it says there was once a wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. But now, through Jesus Christ, we no longer have a wall of separation, but he's made out of one new man. The Christians try to make two people by saying Jew and Gentile and Christian and Jewish. The Jews want to say three people. You got the Christians, you got the Gentiles, and you've got the Messianics. I'm a Messianic. But we want to divide it all up, but the fact of the matter is, I believe in God's economy, you've got Jews, Gentiles, and then you have, and I don't know how to rightly call it, but we'll call it just for now, the church that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. Anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, that's the one new man. He made out of two, one. So we got to stop making that separation and division. I think that's a tough thing for a lot of people to hear, but it's the Bible. So if somebody comes and tells you, you need to keep the Sabbath on Saturday. Have you ever met somebody who's very legalistic about that one? There's some people that think you've taken the mark of the beast because you go to church on Sunday. That's wacko. I don't even know. I've heard the argument. I've read the writings, and the Seventh-day Adventists, some of them are really kind of crazy on that one. Some of them are not. There's just different levels of Seventh-day Adventism. If somebody comes and says, you must be meeting on the Saturday on the Sabbath, then you can turn them to Colossians and say, man, let no man judge me, and you're judging me. Let no man do that concerning the new moon, the festivals, the feasts, the idea, or the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come. Buddy, you're kissing the shadow. Stop kissing the shadow and look to Jesus Christ. He's here. And he rose again on a Sunday, by the way. But frankly, you could worship God on Monday if you like. You can make your Sabbath a Wednesday if it works with your schedule. I do believe there's real value in taking a day of rest and seeking the Lord and having a day that's different than the other days. I think that's important. But at the same time, let no man judge you concerning that. And Jesus even had to try to make that line when the Pharisees were running around, what are you guys doing on the Sabbath? I noticed you were working on the Sabbath and you didn't wash right on the Sabbath and ceremonially cleanse yourselves. And Jesus said, man, you guys have blown it. Don't you know that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man? It was meant to be a blessing. The Lord said, I want to give you a day off. Take a day of rest. But then we made it into something that actually becomes a burden. Oh, man, we got to be careful on this one. I don't want to see any other people. The reason if you feel like a little bit of passion about this one is we frankly have lost Athey Creekers to these kind of wacko Messianic churches. And I'm not saying all Messianic churches are wacko, but there are some in Portland that are really wacko. And we've lost because they got into the Old Testament, even with us. They're like, oh, at least Athey Creek goes to the Old Testament and read the law and the prophets. Praise the Lord. And they get all excited. But then they thought, we're going to take it even a step further. And we're going to get a little prayer shawl, and we're going to get like a little yarmulke on. And man, we'll go bob at the wailing wall. It'll be great. We'll be like Jews that are sort of Christians. Don't do that. I don't want to lose any other people to this sort of weirdness. It's the shadow. It's a tricky thing because I do think we should love where Christianity comes from. Christianity didn't end Judaism. Christianity is the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment of Judaism. The Jews, we should be accelerating and saying, see, this is where your faith goes. It leads to the Messiah. It's not we're ending Judaism. We're saying, this is it. Christ has come. And we should all be excited about Jesus. That's really what Hebrews is trying to tell us. So back to Hebrews. Let's keep going. Important stuff, though. Very, very important. So he says there in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, man, those things are a shadow of heavenly things. But, verse 6, now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. We looked at that on Sunday. The better covenant, better promises. The promises of the old covenant were promises based on God keeping his promises, but also the Jews keeping their promises. The new covenant is based on God keeping his promises. You know, it's funny. I remember when Promise Keepers came out and got really huge. And the thing about Promise Keepers that's kind of interesting is it did some good things, I suppose. But the problem is it was all about guys keeping their promises. And the problem is we fail in that stuff. We're not good at keeping promises. As soon as we make promises, we're setting ourselves up to fail. In fact, the Bible says don't even make an oath. Don't do that anymore because you're just setting yourself up for failure. Brett, are you against Promise Keepers? Well, let me just say, if you read the book that was kind of the handbook for Promise Keepers, there was some kind of scripturally wrong things in there. If I was glad to see men starting to be faithful to their wives and stop being jerks and stuff, yeah, that's good. Good fruit. But the fact of the matter is, the thing that makes a man, in my opinion, better than a guy who's just saying, I promise to be a great man, the better thing is to say, I promise to trust Jesus. I'm going to believe Jesus and all of his promises. I'm going to live my life for the one who truly keeps his promises. See, because frankly, he's the one who's faithful while I'm faithless. Jesus is better than any promise I can make. How does a man really repent? It's the Lord's goodness that leads men to repentance, not my promises that lead myself to repentance. It's the Lord. And you show me a man who loves Jesus, knows Jesus Christ, and Jesus is his hero, and he looks to him for examples of how to live and be. Just follow Jesus, who made all the promises that we all need. We don't need to make any more. Let's just follow Jesus. That's kind of the one-step program. Jesus. Everything's Jesus. Follow Jesus, love Jesus, worship Jesus, read his word. And man, I'll show you men who will actually start doing what they're called to do and be. And the reason I say that is because the new covenant is based on his promises, not anybody, not any man or woman's promise. It's the better promise of Christ that we can look to. 4, verse 7, if that first covenant had been faultless, then it should have no place for a second. That is, the reason it was faulty is because humanity is faulty. And we talked about that on Sunday. And then we read the whole new covenant, verse 8. This comes from where? Jeremiah 31:31. Remember that. This is huge. Remember, this makes you not a milk drinker, but a meat eater. If you know this, the new covenant, the priesthood of Melchizedek, then you're the author of Hebrews says you're no longer a baby drinking milk. You're a person who eats steak. I'm not making this up. If you weren't here a couple weeks ago, that's what he said. Just read it. Chapter 5, verse 12 through 14. That's where the whole, you're a baby drinking milk, but you need to be a meat eater. That's important. Well, then he gives us Jeremiah 31:31, almost word for word. It says here in verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant and regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which is decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Old and new covenant, we went over that on Sunday. If you missed that, it's key stuff. The old covenant is decaying because it failed, and it is vanishing away, unless you're a messianic church trying to bring in the laws and all that stuff and saying you're really saved by keeping a Passover or eating matzah for communion bread or whatever, doing your yarmulke or whatever. Watch out for that. That stuff is vanishing away. And by the way, it vanished away very shortly after the book of Hebrews was written. It would be in A.D. 70 where the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by the Romans, thereby destroying their whole process of temple worship. And it really hasn't been fully really seen or reinstituted since then. And yet there's a group of people in Jerusalem today, the Temple Institute, who really want to see the rebuilding of the temple, which I find interesting in the end times scene, because the Bible says there's going to be an end times temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. And they're working on that. They've got all the implements except for the golden candlestick. They don't have that made yet. The reason? They've got enough gold to make it, but if they poured all that gold into this mold or whatever, or this candlestick, it would be the biggest chunk of gold in the world. And they're afraid about people stealing it. So before they make it, they want to make sure they can secure it. But it is an interesting thing. I've actually seen a lot of these implements that they've made there in Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. But it has largely vanished away for a couple thousand years. Why? Because Jesus is the new covenant. And he's satisfied the demand of sin and death for us. Thus, the old one's waxing old, decaying, and is ready to vanish away. Verse 1 of chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which was called the sanctuary. And after, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly, or we don't have really time to go over all that, is what he's saying. Now, here's the thing. A few things that can be a little confusing in the language and in the translation. He's talking about the first covenant, and which is the old covenant, and the new covenant, or a second covenant. And then we start talking about this tabernacle, and he talks about the first and the second. Don't be confused. This language can cause a confusion in thinking we're talking about the heavenly tabernacle as the second and the earthly tabernacle of Moses as the first. But that's not what they're saying here. They're talking about the first room and the second room. I want to clear that up right away because this has caused trouble for people. And it's not hard to see once you kind of get it. He says, there was a tabernacle made, the first, verse 2, you see that? Wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Some of your translations say the holy place. That's the holy place. That's that first room we were talking about with those three implements. That's the first. The second is the Holy of Holies. Are you with me? So we're still talking about the earthly tabernacle of Moses. He's just talking about room number 1 and room number 2, first and second. Not splitting those two tabernacles of heaven and of earth. That's important to see here. Now, we're going to see that even more as we get going to this, but there's a few things I want to point out. let's just talk about this. And we go in depth on this for month after month when we get to the Old Testament. And it's going to be fun going through. Even Leviticus is fun, trust me. Yeah, I think Leviticus is more fun than Hebrews. I love Leviticus. Hebrews is tough. I felt kind of bad. I was talking to one of my pastor friends, John Corson, and I was just saying, man, Hebrews, kind of tough book, you know, to teach for me. And he's like, really? That's my favorite book. It's the easiest book of the Bible to teach. I'm like, oh, great. I'm going to punch you now. lay hands on you. But he is way smarter than I am, so that's good. But I do like Hebrews, and it's getting better and better as we go through it. But the thing is that when you get into Leviticus, you get into these details, you actually see Jesus so clearly. The book of Hebrews is sort of like the Cliff's Notes, and the you know first five books of the Old Testament are like the full book, and you get just this beautiful picture of Christ. And so I can't wait to get there, actually. I'm looking forward to when we dive into the Old Testament and get into some of this. But just a few sneak previews. Verse 2 mentions the candlestick, and that is, as Jesus is the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. There's the veil in verse 3 after the second veil. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest. What question? Does anybody know what the veil could be a symbol of? Jesus's flesh. You want to know why? Remember when Jesus took the bread and it says he ripped it from top to bottom. There's kind of an interesting thing that took place there because in the whole story of from the communion table of Christ, the Last Supper, to when he's dying on the cross, then the veil of the temple was ripped from top to bottom. It's kind of an interesting correlation, but I believe that when Christ's flesh was beaten and bruised and torn, ripped, if you would, when he was slashed with the cat of nine tails or that flagellum whip, that skin being torn on Christ was really where that veil of the temple is pictured, and that or the veil pictures that. It wouldn't be until Christ died and his flesh was torn for us. When you take communion, that's an image I think we need to do. When we break the bread off the matzah, there's actually meaning to every part of it. The matzah itself, when you break the bread off, that's a symbol of Christ's flesh that was torn for us. But it also speaks of great things, that the veil of the temple was ripped open where we have now access to God. So when I take communion, that kind of imagery is going on in my head. And I think that was the idea of the scriptures. So the veil of the temple is Christ. And then verse 4, the golden censer or the candlestick is the idea there. Jesus is the light of the world. The Ark of the Covenant, man, that's full of all kinds of imagery. Wood in the Old Testament is a picture or a type of humanity. Interesting. What was the Ark of the Covenant made of? Trick question, huh? It was made of wood, shittim wood. This wood that they made, the bottom there, where the box was made of wood, but it was overlaid in gold. And so you got the box, roughly 2 feet by 3 feet. Wooden box that was overlaid in gold, speaking of humanity. And when humanity is then covered in gold, what is that speaking of? That we are covered by the deity of Christ. You know, the gold is deity. But it even gets better because then we're listed here what was in that box, the Ark of the Covenant. We see manna. We see Aaron's rod and the tables of the covenant. Now, if you're a Jew, and you're hearing the author of Hebrews remind us again what was in the box, would you think, oh, yes, those are awesome things. That makes me so happy. Manna, yay. Aaron's rod, whoopee. The Ten Commandments, yes. Is that what they're thinking? No. Because as soon as you mention manna, they're like, oh, manna. What was the problem with manna? Murmuring. All the Jews ever were heard of speaking of manna was manna. Man alive. Do I have to eat this? Manna again. You know, we figured it out. The Old Testament, the women learned how to bake manicotti and manna nut bread and figure out creative ways to make manna, baked it in cakes. And they said, we're sick of this loathsome food. That's what they called it. And they murmured over and over again to where the Lord actually got angry with them because of it. You see, manna as warm and fuzzy and angels' food we think of in Psalms, as it says. We think, oh, manna, it's so wonderful. But the Jews would have to go, we really blew it on the manna thing, man. We didn't even have to go shopping. We wake up in the morning, walk out the door and reach down and grab our food for the day. It's like protein bars. It's like, you know, power bars. They just eat it. And it's all the nutrition a person could ever need. It was right there. But they complained. Manna, it was a reminder of their own failure. Well, Brett, what about Aaron's budding rod? Wasn't that a story where Aaron's rod blossomed and grew almonds? It's a beautiful story. Really? What happened there in number 17? What happened was is the people were saying, who are you, Aaron, Moses? Who are you guys to lead us? There was a rebellion. It was a horrible rebellion. So the Lord said, okay, I'll show you who's in charge. Everybody who's the prince of their tribe will bring their rod. And they'll bring it into the tabernacle and we'll see what happens. You lay your rods before me in the tabernacle. So there were 12 rods. One for each tribe, prince of a tribe. Of course, Aaron's rod would represent the tribe of Levi. And the Lord said, I will make one of these rods blossom. They're just rods. Now, don't be confused because you're thinking, Brett, the only way I know how to get, I saw Cecil B. DeMille's movie. I know the only way to get, you know, Aaron's rod in that little 3 foot long Ark of the Covenant is a hacksaw, man. Got to cut that bad thing. Well, that's not true. Remember how the psalmist said, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod was a different implement. It's not the big tall one that Moses had, Charlton Heston, with the big hook on the top. It's not that one. The rod was there was two things the rod was. The rod was used by a shepherd to actually discipline the sheep and to fend off beasts and what have you. The staff was used a little differently. But the rod also had authority and meaning throughout all the ages. In fact, there's still countries today that the chief or the prince or the king has a scepter or a rod of authority. That's more like what was going on here. It was a shorter rod that these guys would bring. It was short enough to put in the Ark of the Covenant. There's all kinds of, by the way, myth about the rod of Aaron. And there's stories you can read that are very, conspiracy theory, kind of wild things about the Aaron's rod and where it's been and who's had it and Hitler touched it. And there's all kinds of crazy things about that. So it's pretty safe if you stick with the Bible. But be that as it may, Aaron's rod and all the rods were there in number 17. And sure enough, they came back and Aaron's rod not only blossomed, but it had almonds on it. Man, I can just see Aaron. Any questions? he's eating his almonds, just enjoying a little meal. You see, it was the budding rod. So you say, Brett, that's kind of a nice story showing God said, Aaron's my man. Aaron and Moses and Aaron, they're the guys that are really supposed to be in charge. But there was the rebellion issue. But then, not only that, does anybody remember? That's not the last thing that Moses and Aaron did with Aaron's rod. Only a few chapters later, I think it was Numbers chapter 20, where the Lord says, hey, Moses, take Aaron's rod again, and I want you to speak to the rock. Remember the first time that he was at that same place? He wasn't to speak to the rock. Years earlier, he was told to strike the rock. Well, Moses gets so mad there in Numbers 20, he goes, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? Smash! He takes Aaron's rod and smites the rock again. What must have happened to the blossoms? To the fruit on that rod? So when the Jews would look at the rod, they'd probably see squished almonds and buds that were kind of crushed. Because Moses, their leader, totally blew it. See, Aaron's rod, while it's a testimony of God, it's also a testimony, again, of the failure of the Jews. The fact that they challenged Moses' authority and that Moses smashed the fruit of the rod. Interesting stuff. Do I need to even talk about the Ten Commandments? I mean, how many of us look at the Ten Commandments, oh, goody, yay. No, you kind of think, whoa, those are even, oh, sure, you maybe you've not murdered somebody, but man, Jesus said if you've even had anger towards someone, you're guilty of murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Haven't done that. But if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you're guilty, Jesus said. The point is, you look at the Ten Commandments, you're like, huh. You You say, okay, Brett, enough on that one. Well, that's what the Jews would feel, failure. The old covenant, the old plan, it brought about failure. But here's where even in the old covenant, there was something pointing to the new. All this points to Jesus Christ, and that is the mercy seat. This is cool. The mercy seat was the lid over the Ark of the Covenant. And the thing that I love about the covering of the box, because remember, we got humanity, wood, covered by deity. We're covered in Christ. I'm robed really in Christ. Praise the Lord for that. But it gets even better because the contents that speaks of our own failure, it's covered by the mercy seat. And was that made of wood? No, the lid of the mercy seat was made of solid gold. That's a big chunk of gold. But more speaking of, it was God himself who would cover, literally cover sin. You see, all of these things are a shadow speaking, pointing us to Jesus Christ. That's when the Old Testament pops with life and love and joy. That's why we're going to have a blast when we go through the Old Testament, because we're going to see Jesus everywhere. It's amazing to me how much the Lord just supernaturally embeds the scarlet thread throughout the whole Old and New Testament. Good stuff. So this the cherubim, the mercy seat, and that's where the glory of the Lord dwelt. It's great, great imagery, and he's reminding them that first tabernacle had all those things. But as we continue, verse 6 of chapter 9, it says, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." Again, the first tabernacle in verse 6, what are we talking about? The holy place. And the second, verse 7, is when the high priest would go into the holy of holies. The reason I'm making a point of that is don't be confused. We're not talking about the heavenly tabernacle. We're not talking about the earthly tabernacle in this case. We're talking about the first room, the holy place, and the second, which is the holy of holies. Are you still with me? Very important to not miss that. And what do they do? Jesus is just talking about what they did, that they offered sacrifice for the people and for himself, for the sins or the errors of the people. Then verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest or known, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and in diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. In other words, just simply put, the high priest Aaron could go through all the ritual of the tabernacle worship of that tabernacle on earth, but it never really made perfect that high priest. It was only a partial work in that it made atonement. Remember the word atonement? In the Old Testament means to cover up. Cover up is good, but it's not the best. Jesus not only covers up, but he does something better. He does away with. He washes away. He cleanses. While the Old Covenant covers up, Jesus cleans up. I love that. There's a difference. And so he's talking about that. Verse 8, 9, and 10. That with all the washings and all the sacrifices, it still didn't make the high priest perfect. But, verse 11, but Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Oh, that's good stuff. Eternal redemption. The word redemption, if you don't remember, it means to purchase back, redeem. If you're old like me, do you remember the green stamp redemption centers? I remember my mom, she'd get all the green stamps or whatever, and we'd sit around with wet sponges as little kids. We take our little stamps after shopping, and we all get our little stamp books. How many of you guys remember this? You're all old. Everybody with their hand up is officially old. And we sat there, and we'd put our little books together. We just pack out those books full of stamps. But then the fun time came when you could go into the redemption center and you could take your books and redeem them for some cool thing. Now, the problem was, you know, you'd go in there all excited, but there was nothing cool in the redemption center. It was like, an iron. Man, I'd get an iron. You know, as a like 6-year-old kid, the iron wasn't really that attractive. Toaster, yeah. But no. The redemption of us, we've sold ourselves out to sin. When we did our first sin, we were sold out. But then Christ purchased us back, bought us, redeemed us by his blood. And that's what it's saying here, that the redemption of calves and goats and stuff, that doesn't do it. That was only a shadow. But the blood of Christ really does it. Redemption for us. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from the dead works to serve the living God. Man, I love this. By the way, the heifer that's mentioned here is another beautiful picture of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, the ashes of a red heifer. This is one of the things, by the way, that the Temple Institute in Jerusalem is trying to, you know, figure out and do. They say they've got a perfect red heifer that they've been breeding. Why are they trying to find a perfect red heifer? Because there was the ashes of a red heifer that was part of tabernacle worship. We'll get into it. There's an actual container that holds the ashes of the original first red heifer that was ever slain in Israel's history. And some people say they found it archaeologically, and all they need to do is add new ashes of a red heifer to keep temple worship going. Has anybody heard about this? But that red heifer that's talked about in the Old Testament, is we're going to spend some time on it when we get there because it's an amazing picture of Christ. But here's the interesting thing, some food for thought. It's the only time Christ is pictured in the Old Testament. Are you ready for this? In the feminine. It's kind of an interesting thing. Some people have trouble with that. How could Jesus be pictured by a red heifer? For you Portlandia people, heifers, that's a girl cow. Okay? The red heifer is a beautiful picture of Christ, and I believe it speaks of how really the Lord, our Lord is surely, he's the Father in heaven, and there's no question of masculinity, but in a sense, we can also say God is the summation of anything that's good, masculine and feminine, and I'm not being weird about that. I believe that we see the compassion and the sensitivity that we often see in femininity today. We see that same strength as God is truly masculine, but we also see the beauty of his compassionate heart and his sensitive demeanor. It's a great stuff. We'll get into that when we get into the ashes of the red heifer in a few weeks in the Old Testament. But anyway, the ashes of the red heifer is talked about there. How much more then, after all that stuff that's done in that old tabernacle worship, the old covenant, how much more will the blood of Christ purge your conscience from the dead works? That's sinful works to serve the living God. He's just saying, man, this is so much better. Verse 15, and for this cause, he is the mediator of a new testament that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament or covenant is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Huh? What? Okay, so testator. Covenant. It's sort of like this. You know, when you will something to someone, It's that person's until they die. And then when they die, it becomes the one who they bequeath their item to. Is that the right word, bequeath? That's not why it's a little confusing. Here's why it's confusing to us. Jesus is both mediator and testator. Yeah, but Brett, if he dies, if the testator dies, which makes the thing kick into gear, how does he then mediate? If he's dead, the answer, you guys know, Jesus rose from the grave. So he dies on our behalf. We inherit all of the eternal life that he gives, and he makes sure and mediates on our behalf. He does it all. I heard a story. A guy named Francois Raffry thought he was pretty smart. And he got to know this 90-year-old woman who they made a deal that he would pay. She seemed kind of unhealthy. And so they made a deal where she had quite an estate, pretty amazing estate. And so he made a deal that he'd pay her $500 a month if she would make him the one who would receive all of her estate when she died. $500 a month. And he's thinking, man, this will be like 6 months. No big deal. And I'll get everything she has. He thought he was smart. But she didn't. She said, okay, they made the deal. So he started paying his $500 a month. And she just kept getting healthier and healthier and healthier. The guy ended up paying more than $180,000 because she lived to the ripe old age of 120. In fact, interesting, Francois died before she did. He was 47 when he cut the deal with her. So he died and his wife had to keep paying. Interesting little story. But that's the idea. Christ is the one who died. We get to inherit, and then he makes sure that we inherit all things, and he's the mediator. That's really what we're seeing, Christ in all those roles as the testator and the mediator both. Verse 17, for the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So it'd be like when Jesus dies, he makes sure that it's carried out right. The reason this is kind of important is because the enemy is the accuser of the brethren day and night. And even though we're saved, somehow Satan keeps being the prosecuting attorney. And Jesus is our mediator. I love that. It'd be like if I started to bequeath some of my items. I will give to Jason Birdsley my electric grill. I will give to Jeff Young my electric bill. So I die. And then Jason says, yeah, Brett said I could have his electric grill. And Jeff Young says, no, he said I get to his electric grill. No, you get the electric bill. No, grill. And you're like, ah. And you need a testator. Or you, pardon, a mediator. What's going to happen here is Jesus Christ is going to come to and try to take the confusion that Satan is throwing into the mix, and he's going to say, this is what I said, this is what I meant, and this is what's going to happen. I love that. He's going to make sure it happens. Whereupon, verse 18, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things were by the law purged or cleansed, is the word there, with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. This is an important thing. The Old Testament teaches us that there's life in the blood. And boy, how is that? That's not just that it pumps through your heart and gives you oxygen in your body, but it's also there's eternal life in blood, in that without the sprinkling of blood, there's no remission of sin. Some people have a problem with this. Christianity is a bloody religion, they say. You have to drink the cup of Christ, which is a symbol of his blood. And by the way, some of the more radical Islamists, I've been in countries where in the morning in the mosque when they're going, wallah, wallah, and all that, and then they start ranting about Christianity and about Jews. And one of the things they talk about is how over these speakers, they talk about how the Jews descended from apes, and that they drink the blood of Arab children. And there's this you'd be shocked at what these children here every morning waking up in Islamic countries. The mosques are saying the same thing around the world. The problem is we just don't understand what they're saying. Not just because they're speaking Farsi or whatever, it's because they kind of sound funny. And when we go to Israel, we always wake up. There's one place where we wake up at 4:15 in the morning. It's like, voila. We're like, knock it off. We're trying to sleep. Don't you know we have to hike through Petra today? But they don't listen. But the thing is, they're saying that the Christians and Jews, one of the things they say is we drink the blood of children. Where did that all come from? It came from the cup of Christ, honestly, when Jesus said, take, drink, this is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Why do we need blood in Christianity? Some people wonder about that. Why do we have to talk about that? Why do we have to take communion? It's bloody. It's gross. Makes me feel queasy. But here's the thing. There's a couple things. First of all, with blood, there's seriousness to that. This is something that I feel that we've lost by and large, especially in the city culture. And I'm not just joking around about this. I'm pretty serious about this, actually. And that is, most people in Portlandia have never had to slit the throat of an animal. We go to Whole Foods. And we get our little meat. And it never, well, it was a living thing. I think it was just meat they found somewhere. That's Portlandia. I've been there. I have shot cows in the head and watched them drop on the ground. We've seen this. I grew up with this. We lived on a farm. We chopped chickens' heads off, yes. And they do run around. It's crazy. But I got to tell you something. While we kind of chuckle at that, the thing is, as a kid growing up, these little animals that we had on our little farm, they were my friends too. Our cows that we ate for burgers, they had names. Hooey, Dewey, and Louie. Rosie, Daisy, and Pansy were our milk cows, but Huey and Dewey and Lure were our burgers. But I got to say, even chickens and all that, growing up, there was a seriousness. You know, we never got a joy out of seeing our animals, you know, butchered or killed. There was a serious and even a somber kind of thing that happens there. You hunters know how this is. If you go out and, you know, get an elk or a deer, you know, there's for a lot of guys, there's kind of a sobriety there, knowing that there was kind of life taken to feed your family. And it's kind of there's something that goes on there. And yet most people don't really get that. In Old Testament times, they totally got it. That was a part of everyday life. And there's still parts of the world that is everyday life. I remember going to Africa and I spoke a sermon, and this one pastor was just so blessed by the sermon that I gave. He walked up and he's got this chicken and he's going to give me this chicken. And I'm like, oh, that's just so nice. Thanks for the chicken. But you don't have to give that to him. No, we want you to have the chicken. I'm like, oh, you guys keep the chicken. You eat the chicken. I don't need the chicken. Look at me. I don't need more chicken. And he's like, no, we want to give you the chicken. I said, and Jerry, the guy who had been there for 20 years in service and ministry, he said, Brett, take the chicken. It's insulting to them. Take the chicken. I said, okay, I'll take the chicken. And so he starts handing me the chicken. And as he's handing me the chicken, he takes this neck and goes, kirk, and breaks it and hands it to me. Kind of spun the chicken around, just had a special way of cracking the chicken's neck and killing him. Happened like this. He was done. And so we had lunch. And they made me eat the heart of the chicken. People asked me, what did it taste like? I said, tastes like a heart. It tastes like chicken. Now, Brett, would you please move from the blood thing? Some of you, I see you're kind of... Okay, but here's the thing. Do you sense the seriousness? See, blood is serious. Whenever you see blood, something serious has happened. And the idea of sacrifice and death, that's the only way there's remission of sin. And that was a cultural thing that they all understood. We as a culture have kind of sanitized the whole thing. We don't see that. So we don't really appreciate blood as they did in that way. So blood is serious, and it's the way we're cleaned by our sins. Death has to happen. Verse 23, quickly. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, that's the shadow, but into heaven itself. Now we're talking about the heavenly tabernacle. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now, what is that? Christ is our high priest appearing in the heavenly tabernacle, and the word is for us. I love that. Not against us. Some of you still wrestle with that. You think Christ is in heaven going, can you believe Brett and what he did? Or put your name in there. Do you think Jesus is mad at you or disappointed at you? But no, the Bible says he is for us. And if God is for us, then who can be against us? Satan will be accusing you before the Lord there, but Satan is nothing compared to Christ. He's for us. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear sins of many. Now pause for a second. There's a theological thing that people debate out there. You call it different things, but perpetual suffering of Christ is one of the ways people put it. And it goes like this. Every time you sin, you crucify Christ on the cross. And that I understand the notion behind this because it is true that every sin you ever commit is the sin that was placed upon Christ when he died on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was going on there? All of the sin of the world, past, present, future, the sins you've yet to even do, I believe they were all put on Christ at that time and place. But to say that there is something mysteriously going on in the eternal now, where every time you sin, Christ is nailed back on the cross, and there's kind of this notion, and I think what they're trying to do is make you feel like, man, every time you sin, you're re-crucifying Christ, and to make you feel like, that's horrible, I don't want to do that. I understand why they're doing it, and it is horrible when we sin. Because it did make the suffering of the cross horrible, something we could never fathom. But just so you know this, Jesus died once for all. And I think that we need to be careful trying to make people feel bad for their sins and then making up stuff that's not really even true. Jesus did die once. He's not re-crucified over and over and over again. So the idea here is the perpetual suffering. Some people teach that. Jesus was the lamb who was slain even before the foundations of the world. So yes, Jesus died, but it was once for all. Very important. That's a theme we're going to even touch on further in the book of Hebrews. So Christ was once offered. By the way, it is appointed once for a man to die. I like that. That's good. You're not going to die many times. And you say, well, what about Lazarus? He died. Then Jesus raised him up and then he died. Well, the idea is to die and not to come back in another form. Reincarnation is not biblically sound. If you're a Christian who believes in reincarnation, you need to read your Bible because it's only one time. Reincarnation is kind of a funny thing, isn't it? Because have you ever noticed the people that think they're reincarnated? They always were something great in the past. Or they're going to be something great in the future. Nobody says, you know, I was a toilet in a previous life. Nobody says that. I was the king of Kenya or whatever. No, you were not. Well, I was Hannibal Lecter. No, nobody says that. They always say I was, you know, something great. My favorite, I clipped my favorite poem because I love this one. Cowboy Reincarnation. What does reincarnation mean? A cowpoke asked his friend. His pal replied, it happens when your life has reached its end. They comb your hair and wash your neck and clean your fingernails and lay you in a padded box away from all of life's travails. The box and you goes in the hole that's been dug into the ground. Reincarnation starts when you're planted neath the mound. Them clods melt down just like your box and you who is inside, and then you're just beginning on your transformation ride. In a while, the grass will grow upon your rendered mound, till someday on your moldered grave a lonely flower is found. And they say if a horse should wander by and graze upon this flower that once was you, but now has become your vegetated bower. The posy that the horse done ate ate it up with other feed that makes bone and fat and muscle essential to the steed. But some is left that he can't use. And so it passes through and finally lays upon the ground this thing that once was you. Then say by chance I wanders by and sees this upon the ground, and I ponders and wonders at this object that I found. I thinks of reincarnation and life and death and such, and come away concluding, Slim, you ain't changed all that much. I like that. Reincarnation. Well, it is appointed once for a man to die. When you die, you either go to heaven or you go to hell, but you live eternally. I believe in life eternal. The question is, north or south? Heaven or hell? So, verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Man, I love this. Jesus came to deal with sin the first time he came. But the next time he comes as a ruler and reigner, he's going to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and that's going to be glorious. We'll keep going on this commentary of the Old Testament and how it transfers the Old Covenant to the New when we continue with chapter 10 next week. Let's pray.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.